the people we love. In fact, it helps the people we love because it tames our love. Excuse me, it keeps us from loving people too much, which is a burden on them, loving them too little, and so leaving them short of the support and the kindness that they require from us. We do our loved ones good by loving God more than them. And so if that takes care of all the people in our lives in regard to God's jealous love of us, then the only other thing to look at are the things in our lives. And let me say as a warning, as we take this third look at this theme and look particularly at loving things, that this is a sermon that is quite likely, more likely than usual, to irritate some of you. And that's because we are well beyond just looking at attitudes and perspectives and points of view, which many people are able to consider easily and without any kind of irritation. But we're going on to look at you in your relationship to things, which ends up meaning you and your money. And here it might seem like things are getting a little irritating, that is, a little too close to home, a little too tangible. And if that's the case, let me just say, if you find any of what we look at in the Bible today to be irritating because it is kind of, you know, close to home and it takes into account some practical realities that you might rather not be looking at just now, let me say that along with that is the fact that this sermon would be more likely to be helpful to you in seeing how real God is. Because when we break out of a sort of philosophical discussion of attitudes and perspectives and points of view and start talking about real life, we find ourselves in realities in which God is able to show up tangibly. Some of you, I mean, are stalled in your progress in your spiritual life because you just need more evidence that it's true. You just need to see God as more real. And it's when you begin looking at God's call to obey in regard to something as down to earth as money that you can begin to see God at work in your life. So I would ask you to tolerate the irritation and let the Bible speak. And I will do my best to see to it that it's the Bible that's irritating you and not me. That will be better all around, I think. And you can take God at his word and see what the Bible says and what that means to you in terms of changes you should make to the way you spend your money, the way you see your money, the way you relate to the things of the world. And so let's get started. This week's question, does God's jealousy forbid us to love things? We've seen from last week that it doesn't exactly forbid us to love people, but God's desire to be the first love in our life does tame all other loves and bring them into their proper place. So then what about God's desire to be loved by us supremely in regard to the things of the world that we love, the material things? Does God's jealousy forbid us to love things? And you'd want to say, in view of what Jesus said and what his apostles said after him, that there's a pretty simple answer to that. Here's what Jesus said. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's an old word which means riches or wealth or material things or money. You cannot serve God and money. So does God's jealousy forbid us to love things? Well, if it's loving things more, if it's loving things with a whole heart, then doing so means we can't love God. And Jesus says, you got to decide who you're going to serve. You got to decide who you are serving with your life. So then the Apostle John, who was there when Jesus said those words, writing a letter we call 1 John, said very matter-of-factly, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it really does sound like either or. So if the question is, does God's jealousy forbid us to love things? Then the answer is, here's a blank to fill in, the answer is yes. God's jealousy forbids us to love things. Or the very least, to say that our affection for things pales so much by comparison to our love for God that it hardly seems like love. In fact, it hardly is love at all. The answer is yes. God's jealous love for us forbids us to love things. And here are some reasons, three reasons, in fact. The reason is, A, in the first place, loving the world's things is dangerous. It's dangerous. When I was a little boy watching my black and white television in Brockville, Ontario, I remember a commercial that came on time and time again when I was a little boy, and it was a public service commercial. It was there for my good. It starred Willie Mays of the San Francisco Giants, and this is how it went. Hi, I'm Willie Mays of San Francisco Giants, and this is a blasting cap. If you see one, don't touch that. That will hurt you. Take it to the police or the fireman or whatever it is, but don't touch that. Have fun with D's and D's. That was a baseball bat and a baseball glove, but not D's, because these are blasting caps. They will hurt you. I remember that all these years later. And I remember that at the time, questions came to mind. One thing, what's the relationship between blasting caps and the caps in my Roy Rogers double-holstered six-shooter? Because I use caps all the time, and they never hurt me. So that's another question. How could a blasting cap hurt you? A more philosophical question. What kind of world is this I live in, that there are blasting caps lying all around? And then the more practical question, and how am I going to take one to the police or the fire department if I'm not allowed to touch it? I didn't understand. But I did get the point that if ever I came across a blasting cap and was able to recognize it as a blasting cap, I was not to touch it because it would hurt me. And that was a good thing to be told. I never did see a blasting cap. I never did get answers to my question, but I was more or less prepared. And what we find in the Bible is the same sort of warning from God himself about the things of the world. And over again we see the same sort of message, that the things of the world, like blasting caps, are dangerous and they can hurt you. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, which explains how the very same truth from the Bible can have a very different effect on different people. He compares the Bible and its message to a seed that goes into the soil. When the Bible comes into your heart, it has a different effect on different people. And there's the third sort of people that Jesus talked about were compared to the sort of soil that receives the seed and begins to have the seed grow, only to have the seed choked out before it bears any fruit. This is the parable of the sower. And in explaining that parable, Jesus says in Mark chapter 4 that it's the worries of the world, and it's the deceitfulness of riches, and it's the desires for other things which enter into a person's life and choke the word so that the word becomes unfruitful. So there's a danger that the things of the world pose to all of us who are serious about bearing the fruit or experiencing the benefit of God's word. The worries of the world, how deceitful riches are, and the desire for other things can choke out the effect of God's word in our lives, and our lives become unfruitful. Peter said it this way, writing to people in his day. He says, "Beloved, I urge you to see yourself as aliens and strangers in this world. Don't feel at home in this world, but see yourself as aliens and strangers, and then stay away from fleshly lusts. Stay away from those strong desires and appetites of your physical being, for they wage war against the soul." The things that we desire in this world actually wage war against the part of us that belongs to another world. And James is even more blunt on this topic, as he's often more blunt on all topics, and actually compares people who love the things of this world to unfaithful marriage partners. He says, "You ask God for things and don't receive them because you're asking with wrong motives, just so that you can spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then he talks about jealousy. He says, or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose when it says, "God jealously desires his spirit, which is made to dwell in us"? In God's jealous love for us, in his desire to be our first love, he jealously desires the Spirit of God to dwell in us. But if we love the world, we reduce the space, so to speak, that the Spirit can take up in our lives. And it's like adultery. It's like unfaithfulness. It's like turning away from the one you belong to in order to fool around with things that you don't belong to. Again, it's a way of saying these things can hurt you. And Paul the Apostle says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which will plunge you into ruin and destruction." Now we might be left with the very same practical question as I was many years ago, wondering how exactly can a blasting cap hurt you? But the fact is it can hurt you, and you don't need to experience the hurt to prove the point. Here we're told in the Word of God that wanting to get rich, that falling into the temptation of the things of the world results in ruin and destruction. And that should be warning enough. So does God's jealousy forbid us to love the things of the world? The answer is yes, and the reason is that loving the world's things is dangerous. And we ought to avoid the danger. We ought to protect that which God is doing in our hearts and not let the effect of the Bible's truth be choked out in our lives by succumbing to the glitter and the fascination of things in the world. And that's a strong negative reason why we ought to be careful about loving things. But along with a strong negative to avoid, there's a strong positive that we don't want to avoid, a strong positive we want to get into. So that brings us to answer B. Does God's jealousy forbid us to love things? The answer is yes. So the reason is B, the best use of money. The best use of money requires that you don't love the things of this world. God has plans for our lives. He has all kinds of ideas about what we can become and how worthwhile, how fruitful life can be. And some of those things require that we use our money. And the best use of money in regard to the good plans that God has for us require that we don't love the things of the world. Often we're going to be in, we're going to come to a fork in the road, and we have to decide whether we want to get in on something, some of what the world offers, or rather on what God offers. And in order to get into what God offers, sometimes it requires a use of money that's different than the use of the money that would be driven by a love for the things of the world. So the question that we need to work with here is the question of why you have as much money as you have right now in your life. Now, some of you in your circumstances can hardly relate to this question because you would never use much in the same sentence as money in talking about your personal life. But in actual fact, many of us have more money now than we had, say, 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Maybe that's true. And if it's true, to the degree that it's true, you can ask, why do I have more money now than I've ever had before? And even if you don't have more money now than you ever had before, at least you have some money, right? You got some money. And the question is, why do you have the money that you have? Jesus said very clearly that we have a choice in regard to the money that comes to us. He says, don't lay up treasures for yourself upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Which is to say, you can take the money you've got, and you can use it for the things of this earth, and that's the natural thing to do. Or the supernatural thing to do is to not use it for the things of this earth, but to use it for the things in heaven, or to treasure it up in heaven. He says what you put in treasuries on earth can be destroyed by moth and rust, and thieves can break in and steal it. But what you lay up for yourself in heaven cannot be destroyed by moth or rust, and thieves can't break in and steal there. There's no thieves in heaven. You don't have to lock your door in heaven. So what you can lay up for yourself in heaven is safe and preferable. Paul the Apostle wrote to Timothy some very clear instructions about this. And he starts by talking to Timothy, who was a pastor, about the people in his church who were rich. So he's talking about people who have an abundance of money. And he says to them, interestingly, he says to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So there's the start of the answer to the question, why do I have as much money as I have? You have as much money as you have because God richly provides us with things to enjoy. God has given you that money so that you can enjoy yourself. This is the truth. The question is, how are you going to enjoy yourself with it? What sort of joy are you going to use your money for? That's the choice that's always going to be faced to us in regard to the money that God brings into our lives. So he goes on and says, instruct these rich people to do good. Instruct them to be rich in good works. Instruct them to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So you get the picture? God has given you the money he's given you because he wants you to enjoy yourself. But how you're going to enjoy yourself is a character determining decision. You can enjoy yourself in the here and now by spending it on stuff. Or you can enjoy it forever by spending it on eternal things, by spending it on heavenly things, by investing it in heaven. And the people who are, relatively speaking, rich are the people who are particularly equipped to store up treasures in heaven. They are particularly equipped to be rich in good works. So in answer to the question, why has God given you as much money as you have, besides the fact that he's given you money by which you can meet your own needs and the needs of those for whom you're responsible, the answer is because he means for you to be enjoying yourself by being rich in good deeds. He means to empower you to do good. That's what your money is for. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaks about God who is able to make all grace abound, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, we may have an abundance for every good deed. The abundance that God brings into our life is for good deeds. It's in order to do good. It's the power to do good. And so make investments in heaven, so to speak, and lay up treasures in heaven. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Christians in Ephesus, talks about the problem of stealing. Evidently, there were people in the church who had that crime in their past, or maybe in their present. He says, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who is in need. So Paul identifies three sorts of ways of using money. There's one sort of person, the thief, who doesn't work for his money, he just steals. And of course, that's a crime and a sin, and that's to be done away with. And then the middle level is to simply work hard so that you're not stealing. But the glory goal, the place that God is taking us to, is the place where you work hard and have an abundance so that you can share with people who have need. So it's not just enough for a follower of Christ to stop being dishonest and stop stealing. It's required of us to grow to the place where we are working hard and earning enough money to enable us to be generous and kind to other people. And one of the benefits of that is that we remove from some people the temptation they are in to steal by supplying their needs and getting them out of that sort of difficulty. Now, I just want to cut in here and say, I realize that this is going to call constantly for a judgment call on our part. Always we're going to be making choices. And it's impossible for us to speak absolutely or objectively about the choices that other people make, because it's a matter of opinion in every case. And no one can get to the place, no one probably needs to get to the place, where you don't in any way spend any of your money enjoying yourself here in this world. But every time you do spend money to enjoy yourself and the things of the world, understand, this is what God calls you to understand, understand that you've chosen not to enjoy that in the next world, not to enjoy the pleasure of helping people and giving to people and meeting their needs. And I mean, I understand that you understand that this gets real complicated real fast. Do you know that 3 years ago I came into my inheritance? It's true. I got a phone call from a lady I'd never met. She explained that she was the executrix of an estate of an old lady who had died a while before, that my wife and I knew when we were newlyweds. She was an old lady that we knew through family relations in Toronto when we were just newly married, and she had some needs, and we took her under our wing and looked after her and so on. And we moved to London, and she was well looked after and went into a home, and we lost touch with her. And then all these years later, I got a phone call from the executrix of her estate saying that she had left me some money. These are magic words. Miss Miller left you some money. And she didn't tell me how much. So it was a really interesting few moments as we talked about the logistics of getting hold of this money. I thought, yeah, maybe she was fabulously wealthy. Now I am, which would be really interesting. You know? Or maybe she wasn't the least bit wealthy, which was our understanding. And, you know, I've inherited a Royal Dalton figurine or something like that. Well, anyway, I inherited, this is it, I came into my own, I inherited $2,000, which was a wonderful thing for me, because that's exactly how much it cost to buy a really nice canoe. And I did. And the only justification for spending money on a canoe is that I'm a canoe tripper and my family's a canoe tripper, and we rent canoes for, you know, 15 days or so every year, and you rent a canoe for $25 or $30 a day. And eventually I was going to spend $2,000, you know, eventually I was going to spend a lot of money renting so I could buy. But it wasn't actually justification for buying a really nice canoe. It was more a justification for buying one of the clunkers that the rental agency puts up for sale at the end of the season. You can buy a clunker of a canoe for $300 or $400, and that would have saved, you know, thousands in rental fees and set me free to give more money to the poor. No justification for buying a really nice canoe, except it's really nice to have a really nice canoe. So I bought one, and I am enjoying that canoe. And it's good that I do, because that's all there is to show for the $2,000. I could have bought a pretty nice canoe and given $1,000 to the poor, couldn't I have? If I had, I would have a pretty nice canoe in this life, which is pretty nice to have, and rewards in heaven. But I took the really nice canoe, and that's what I've got instead. So it's a choice. Now, no one's allowed to look at me and say, well, you obviously don't love God very much, because you got a really nice canoe. You should have a clunker if you love God. That would be judging motives, and that would be none of your business, and that's not the sort of thing we can say about each other. So we need to be really, really cautious in terms of understanding the dilemma that living in the material world puts us in, and we need to mind our own business, and our business is deciding how much we're going to store up in heaven, how much we're going to use the money God has given us for the stated purpose of being rich in good works, and how much we're going to use to be enjoying the things of this world. And it's a judgment call. And you can't be absolute about it. So you can't say, you know, I live in a 1,500 square foot house, and it would be sin for anyone to live in a bigger house than that. It's okay to live in a smaller house than I have, but you can't live in a bigger house than I have. You can't say that. It's a judgment call on every case, and you have to leave each other alone on that. But you must not leave your conscience alone on that. It's a question of conscience in regard to the opportunity that money gives us to do good in the world. And speaking of the world, here's the third reason why the answer is yes. Does God's jealousy forbid us to love things? The answer is yes, and the reason is, see, people in the world today are as needy as they are. People in the world are as needy as they are. John the Apostle, who understood well the message of Jesus because he followed Jesus around for the years that Jesus was teaching, says this in his first letter. He laid down his life for us. The Lord laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. For whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. John, when he was an old man and everyone looked like a little child, said to the followers of Christ of his day, little children, let's not just talk about love. Let's really love. Let's not just put it into words. Let's put it into deeds and into actions. If there are needs around you, then how can you say you have the love of God in you if you're not actively meeting those needs? Well, what can we say about the needs of the world? The people in the world today are as needy as they are. And it's no exaggeration to say that there are millions and millions who don't have adequate food. And there are millions and millions who don't have adequate clothing. Millions and millions who do not have adequate shelter or adequate medicine for their illnesses. And there are millions uneducated, and there are millions who do not know the gospel, and there's millions who are not trained as Christians. The needs are enormous. And the way it goes is that the less you ignore the needs of the world, the less you are able to ignore the needs of the world. I mean, you have to put your head in the sand and pretend that all of life is happy in order to get away from the needs of the world. As soon as you begin looking at them, you realize how wrong it is to ignore them. And the more you see, if you have an opportunity to travel to a third world country, or you do the reading, or study up on what's going on in the world today, you realize what a crime against humanity it is for us to be erring on the side of choosing too often to spend things on ourselves. The needs are enormous. And there are Christian agencies, and there are all kinds of missionary societies and organizations that would take good care of the money you give them to meet the needs of the world. I mean, there are many people positioned to do the work for you, but your money has been given to you for you to be involved in that. And the needs of the people of the world being what they are, we must answer yes to the question. Does God's jealousy forbid that I love things? Yes, it forbids me loving things because the world is so needy. And the best use of the money God gives me, besides meeting my own immediate requirements and taking care of the people I'm responsible for, is to look after the needy people of the world, for that's how we lay up treasures in heaven. So, getting real close to home and talking about an aspect of the Christian faith which will change the way you do vacations, perhaps change the way you decorate your house, change the way you spend Friday nights and Saturday nights when it's time to just have some fun. Let's look at what God's Word calls us to do. For starters, let's picture a little boy who's sitting at the table with his mother and father while he listens to them talking about a need that they've heard of. Mother and father are talking about friends of theirs or relatives of theirs or some need in the world. They're talking in really clear tones while the little boy listens to a very desperate need in the world. The little boy gets up from the table. Unnoticed, he walks down the hall to his bedroom, comes back, and suddenly standing at the table between his mom and his dad, and he says, if this would help, you can have it. And he puts between them his piggy bank. There would be something very right about that. So what to do? Step number one, surrender to God your piggy bank. Let's talk metaphorically. Surrender to God your piggy bank. Now, we are not little boys with piggy banks. We are grown-ups. And God does not mean for us to be like a little boy who simply takes all of our money and says, here, and gives it all away. because immediately you'd become one of the needy people in the world, and we'd wonder what to do about you. So what God does when we give him our money, when we surrender our whole financial life to him, like the little boy with the piggy bank, what God does is he immediately gives it back and says, now be an adult and live in view of the world around you. Live conscious of the needs around you and live conscious of the choice to either store up treasures on earth or store up treasures in heaven. So now we're left with the dilemma of deciding how much belongs to God and how much we're not going to live on and how much we are going to live on. And we've got to live in some house, so you've got to decide how big a house. And you've got to live, and you've got to wear some clothes, so you've got to decide how nice clothes. And you've got to have some sort of downtime, and you've got to, you know, work on your relationships by going out and having some fun somewhere, so you've got to decide how expensive the fun. But these are your choices. And these are the challenges that God leaves us as adult followers of his with. So we surrender to God our financial life, and then what do? The Bible makes it simple for us, not easy, but simple, by saying, start with God and show your allegiance to God by taking the first part of your income and giving it to the kingdom and then living on the rest. And what does that mean, start with God, give first to God? Well, the Bible makes it really clear. The principle is stated in the book of Principles, or the book of Proverbs. It says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. There's a principle that you get started on the adventure of storing up treasures in heaven by determining that the first slice of every paycheck, the first slice of every dollar you make goes to the kingdom. Before I even begin to think about my needs, the first part goes to the kingdom. And how big is the first part? Well, this may come as a shock to new ears. If you've not looked at what the Bible says, let me shock you and say that on this journey that God means for us to go, this path of obedience that he means for us to walk down, the first destination on this journey in regard to the finances, the first answer to the question, how much is the first piece, is 10%. You heard it here first. 10%. Or a tithe, that's the word we use when we take up the offering, that the tithe is the tenth. The biblical principle that's been practiced from the very beginning is to start by giving God 10% of your income. The last book of the Old Testament makes it really, really clear. God accuses the people in the Old Testament of turning aside from his statutes. He says, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and you haven't kept them. Now return to me, God says, and I will return to you. And the record shows that the people ask, how? How shall we return? And God says, would it be right for a person to rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And the people say, how have we robbed you? And the answer is, in your tithes and your offerings. And so you're cursed with a curse. You are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So then bring the whole tithe, he says, bring the full 10% into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Here's the Old Testament principle that continues to be valid in our lives today. It's a principle that God has taught his people from the very beginning, that if you want to show God that you're serious about obeying him on a financial level, how to do it is real simple. Not easy, but simple. You just cut the first 10% off your income. You take the first 10% off every paycheck, and you put it aside to invest. This would be into the storehouse. You put it aside to invest in the things of the kingdom of God as God leads you. It would mean using that to look after the needs of your local church. It would mean using that to support the missionary agencies that you are particularly concerned to see succeed, and the relief agencies and all the other organizations that exist to do the work that God has called us to do, meeting the needs of the world. And God says, test me now in this. So here's where the irritating truth of God's word can show up in your life in a very tangible and exciting way that makes God as real as he is, that helps you see the reality of God. What would happen? This is the question. What would happen if you go out on a limb, those of you who have not been practicing tithing, and begin this way, to give 10% of everything you make to God? What would happen? Well, God says, I want you to see what would happen. Test me now in this, if I would not pour out a blessing on your life. So if you can get your mind around obeying God in this, then get your mind around the fact that God would be pleased to make you happier living on 90% of your income than you presently are living on 100%. Now, some of the 90% needs to go to your needs, and some of it would be left over to do other things with. But you get yourself into the zone, so to speak, when you get to the place where you're giving God the first 10% of your income. That's the way you say to God, I want you to bless my financial life as well as my emotional life and my relationships and so on and so forth. That's how you sign on as being committed to God. So surrendering to God your piggy bank actually means give to God 10% of your income and see what happens next. Then what to do? Step number two, work hard. Work hard. Paul the Apostle makes it really clear in his letter to the Thessalonians, the principle is if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Everyone should be paying his own way as much as possible. So the question is, if you can actually live reasonably on half of your present paycheck, should you cut back your hours to half-time because you only need that much to live comfortably? Or should you continue to work a full-time job and give the part you don't need to the poor and to missionary agencies and to the church and so on? Which should you do? And no one can tell you what to do. You have to sort that out for yourself because it could go either way. In some cases, what God is calling us to do is give a whole lot more time to the needy than we do. So if you can live by working less, you should work less so you got more time to devote to organizations and work and serving the Lord. But other people ought to work full time, take the money that they don't need for themselves or no longer going to spend on themselves, and release that money to do the good that, you know, all kinds of worthwhile organizations are starving from the lack of. Work hard. Whether that means work hard at your job and make way more money than you need, or it means work less and give more time to the hard work of meeting the needs you work out for yourself, and God will lead you. But then, let me fill in the other blank on line two. In regard to the long-term good that God means for you to do, here's a tip. Get out of debt. In terms of doing good in the world and meeting the needs of the world for 10, 20, or 30 more years, the more we can wrestle our debts under control and get our credit cards under control and get our mortgages under control and our car loans under control, the more we can stop paying interest, the more money we will have to do good, right? And that's not likely a short-term fix for very many of you. No one's going to go home and say, oh, I should pay off all my credit cards. Okay, I'll do it tomorrow. I mean, probably you would have if you could have already. But if you can orient your mind towards that and realize God means to make you a powerful force for change, a powerful solution to the needs of the world for the next 10 years, the next 20 years, the next 30 years, then some shrewd financial planning and a determination to get out of debt will empower you to do that. And then one more thing. You surrender to God your piggy bank. You work hard and get out of debt. And then thirdly, invest heavily in God's agenda. Sign on and invest heavily in God's agenda. The words invest heavily always make me laugh because Debbie and I know a couple of good people, you know, serving the Lord. Nobody knows them. They never lived in London. Nobody knows them. But they're sanctimonious. You know what I mean by that? They have a way of putting a kind of holy spin on everything. And they always go on a Caribbean cruise every winter. It's fine. Their call, you know, they decide to spend their money in the Caribbean instead of there. I might choose the same thing if I hadn't spent so much money on a canoe. But they always talk about it in these pious tones. And I remember the husband saying to me, my wife and I are deeply committed to the institution of marriage, and we invest heavily in ours, which, you know, sounds like a really, really noble thing. And then it turns out what he means is, you know, in view of all our responsibilities and all our obligations and all our opportunities, we still like to blow a pretty significant stash of money on a Caribbean cruise every February. I would have felt better if they just describe it that way. Investing heavily in our marriage. Okay, say it that way if you want, but the fact of the matter is you're spending it for fun instead of spending it in another way, and it's your choice. And we don't judge each other. We just, you know, watch each other as much as we're allowed. But here's the deal. The money that we give to God's work lasts forever. It's treasure stored up in heaven. And wouldn't it be smart of us to never lose sight of that fact? And when extra money comes our way, when we learn that we can live on less than we're living on now, would it not be wise of us to say, great, then I can take this surplus and become even more well off in heaven while meeting some of the great needs that are around the world? This is what God calls us to do. This is what obedience looks like in regard to our money. May God lead us into a more obedient living. Let's pray together.